You're listening to the Redeemer Theological Academy with Pastor Brian Cashelmeyer of Redeemer Lutheran Church, Los Alamos, New Mexico. On the Redeemer Theological Academy, we mine the riches of the Scripture and the Church Fathers and find in them Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer. Here's the Academy with Pastor Cashelmeyer.
Welcome back to the Redeemer Theological Academy. Now, in our last lecture, we left off in Romans chapter 9. We want to pick up again where we left off as we meditate upon God's Word. Now, recall, Paul is echoing and repeating the words from the prophet Hosea and the prophet Isaiah. So Paul says, Hosea indeed says, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. And of course, as Paul is echoing the words of Hosea and Isaiah, these words, of course, echo the words of Moses in the book of Genesis, and the promises that God gives to Abraham, that in the offspring, the seed of Abraham, the nations would be blessed. From the one son will come many sons. From the only begotten son of the living God will come many adopted sons of the living God. Now again, we want to focus on the theme of sonship, because the only way that we can be adopted as sons of the living God is because of the only begotten Son of God who dies for our sin and is raised for our justification. Now, in both of these books, the scrolls of Hosea and Isaiah, we have the theme of sonship. And notice how Hosea begins in chapter 1, in which the prophet is told by Yahweh saying, go, take for yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, because the land commits great whoredom by forsaking Yahweh. Now, I want us to pause here for a moment and reflect. Throughout the scriptures, we have this connection between physical adultery and spiritual idolatry. That is, spiritual adultery, being unfaithful to God. But the people of God are seen as the bride of God, and God being the true husband. And in that union between the husband and wife comes forth life, children. But throughout the days of Israel, they are tempted in this fallen world to worship in the way of the world, worship without the word of God. And without the word of God, they are without Christ, and there is no mercy, there is no salvation. Now again, understand this correlation between physical adultery and spiritual adultery, which is idolatry. And understand the idea of fertility. Fertility both in a woman, a wife, who is to bear children, and also the fertility of the land that is to bear forth the fruits of the earth. Now notice that the fertility of the land brings forth life. The fertility of the wife brings forth life. That there's this constant connection between the land and the people, the woman and the children. As the mother goes, so goes the children. If she becomes apostate and wicked in her ways and rejects God's word, so do the children. Likewise, as the land goes, so do the people. If they become apostate, reject God's word, and go in the wickedness of the world, then they remove themselves from God. They separate from God because of sin. It's no coincidence that these pagan styles of worship that the Israelites will be tempted by in the land of Canaan are fertility cults. There's this direct connection between the land of whoredom and prostitution and fornication physically, and of course, the land of whoredom and prostitution and fornication spiritually. In fact, in these pagan cultures, they have temple prostitutes. Now, this is how the scroll of Hosea opens, teaching us this theme of. But also note, when the Lord talks about the whoring ways of Israel, he also talks about his great mercy. This is the purpose for which the prophets are sent, to bring forth conversion in the heart and faith in Christ Jesus, our only hope in the midst of a fallen world that's falling apart. Thus, in Hosea chapter 1 at verse 7, right at the opening of the scroll, Yahweh says, I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by Yahweh their God. Now, I want you to notice that you have the person of the Father speaking about the person of the Son. Yahweh says he will save his people by Yahweh their God. Here's where we're taught to make that distinction between the first and second persons of the Holy Trinity. Now in chapter 1, when the issue is brought to bear about this unfaithfulness of the bride, God wants to put the eyes of the people on the promise of salvation, the seed of the woman that will crush the serpent's head. And this is where God will focus in on the person and work of Christ. You see this at verse 11. The prophet wants to set our eyes on the Son who is given for us and the child who was born for us, the one who's given to us as a gift. You have this already at verse 11. The sons of Judah and the sons of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Now, again, a couple of things to be said here. Number one, look at the fact that we're talking about sons of Judah, sons of Israel being gathered, and they appoint for themselves one head. Now, the image of Christ and his church is this union of a husband and a wife, the union of a head and a body. The husband, of course, is to be the head of the wife. So the focus now is on the one head. The one head who will bring renewal, restoration, and creation. Now, secondly, I also want you to see that coming up from the land, this is where they're going to go up from. And so you have the focus on the land. In the land, you have the name Jezreel. Now, of course, in English, we kind of lose what's going on here, but what the Hebrew word means is that God will sow. God's the one who sows the seed. Now understand that connection between the land and a seed being sown. Now, of course, also understand that this connection is back to the promise given to Eve in the garden that the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. Now there's a contrast here. There's kind of like a play on words, if you will. You have Israel versus Jezreel. That Israel failed as a son, that would be earthly Israel, and so you're looking for a true Israel, a son who does not fail, Jezreel, the seed that is sown by God. Jesus is Israel reduced to one, the true Israel, the true Jezreel, the true seed that's sown by God. Likewise, take note that the church is the planting of God. This is God's doing. This is by God's grace. This is God's work. Through the word, he brings salvation. This is all God's doing. This is grace language, God's working, his sowing, that he is the one who's going to make sons of the living God, through adoption, adopting them by grace. Now again, in the book of Hosea, this theme of sonship, the theme of unfaithful Israel and a husband who will come and still take her to be wife once again. This flows into chapter 2, where Yahweh says, "In that day you will call me my man, and no longer will you call me my Baal." Now understand, this term Baal means husband, Lord, master. Thus, when the Israelites are in Canaan, in this land of temptation, in the worship of the world, the Canaanites, they worship in a way in which they call the deity their husband. Now, keep in mind, the Canaanites were in the land first before God brought Israel out of Egypt. And so, by human understanding, you would think that, well, the people who've lived here in the land know how to make the land fertile. And how do you make the land fertile? Well, it's connected to their fertility cult, their ways of worship in this style of Baal. Therefore, the Israelites were easily tempted into this way of worship. And in this temptation, they are being deceived by the devil to listen to a different voice than the voice of God. God had assured them that in the land of promise, it would be a land flowing with milk and honey. It would be a land that God himself would provide rain from the heavens to water the earth to produce the bread and the wine from the vine. But yet the people forget God's word, reject God's word, and resist the work of the Holy Spirit. Their unfaithfulness is seen in their actions. However, God is a God of promise, and he goes back to the promise of Abraham, which is tied to the promised land. Thus, in Hosea chapter 2, he goes on to say this, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and then you shall know Yahweh. And in that day I will answer, declares Yahweh. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. Now again, Jezreel, that's that name, God will sow. And then he goes on to use this same verb and goes and says, and I will sow for her for myself in the land. And I will have mercy on no mercy, and I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. Now this is Hosea giving to us the picture of the mystery of the incarnation, that the Father will send forth his Son. The Word will take upon flesh and tabernacle amongst us, so that we will be his people, and he will be our God. Well, the one Son is sent so that many sons can be born from above by water and the Word and the Spirit of God. Now, I want to shift gears and move over to the prophet Isaiah. But before we go, take note of the language that Yahweh will answer the heavens and they shall answer the earth. Now we go over to Isaiah chapter 1 as his scroll is opened up. And here's where Isaiah cries out and says, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. For Yahweh has spoken, sons I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's manger. But Israel? Israel does not know. My people? They do not understand. Now that's how the scroll of Isaiah opens up, that you have this rebellious nature in the sons of Israel, the sons of God. They refuse to be his people when they reject his word. And when they reject his word, God rejects them. Now notice how this scroll continues to flow in Isaiah 1. If Yahweh of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of Yahweh, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Now this is where we hear the echoing of Isaiah in the words of Paul in Romans chapter 9. Remember what Romans 9 had said, quoting from Isaiah, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What is the picture of Sodom and Gomorrah? It's the epitome of people on earth who reject the Creator. They try to live in the way of the world in animosity with God's word. And in fact, as they're living in the land, in these fertility cults, notice that they also reject the sanctity of marriage. So that Sodom and Gomorrah becomes the picture of no longer husband and wife, but instead immoral sexual activity between a man and a man. And of course, this is the way of the land. And Sodom and Gomorrah becomes a picture of the judgment of God as his wrath is poured out upon that city, those cities, that place. But now, Jerusalem is being compared to Sodom and Gomorrah. And just like in Sodom and Gomorrah, you have Lot and his two daughters who leave the city as a remnant who are spared from the wrath to come. Likewise in Isaiah, there will be a remnant, a small number, who will leave Jerusalem when Jerusalem is destroyed. And even that destruction of Jerusalem, that Jerusalem is no different than Sodom and Gomorrah, can be seen in 586 BC when the Babylonians leveled the city. Or again in AD 70 when the Romans leveled the city of Jerusalem. In both places and at both times, you have a remnant of those who hear the word of God, rejoice in the voice of the prophetic promise of Christ. And in Christ alone is there forgiveness of sins. In him alone can we find absolution for all of our transgressions, adoption as sons, and acceptance into eternal life. Now, I want you to see this connection here between how Isaiah opens his scroll and how Paul will open up his letter in chapter 1. It is in Romans chapter 1 where Paul will talk about the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Paul goes on to say in chapter 1, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Therefore, they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and things that creep. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who, of course, is blessed forever. Amen. That is true. Now, notice what Paul is doing is he's talking about creation and the fallen state of our corrupted nature. And notice that because of sin that has entered into this world, we would prefer creation instead of the Creator. But of course, notice that creation is in a fallen state. It is in a corrupted state just like us. We like what we are like. And so therefore, you have this lust of the sinful flesh to cling to the creature rather than the Creator. And in fact, the body itself is being used in an immoral way, not the way for which it was intended. Originally, God created man and woman, and the two would become one flesh, and then they would produce and multiply, be fruitful. In the joining together of a man and woman, we see the bringing forth of new life, the birth of a child. In that picture of a man and a woman in union, we see the picture of Christ and his church. And through the church, there is this new birth of many sons of God adopted by grace. However, in the picture of Sodom and Gomorrah, we see the rebellion of creation, where men are created to be united to women. Men instead want to be united to men. And thus, Paul will talk about how they have this lust in their hearts to impurity, and then they dishonor their bodies among themselves. Now again, as we talk about baptism, and we talk about the renewal and the restoration, the regeneration, that God is promising to restore humanity bodily, physically. And thus, our hope is in the resurrection of the body, in which there no longer is sin that plagues us in these unnatural desires. But we won't see that fully and completely until the last day. However, in the meantime, in baptism, we have that gift and that promise given to us individually in the body with the Word. In the body, we are beginning to walk in newness of life with new thinking, new speaking, and new acting, in which we glorify God in our bodies. Now, notice what Paul will continue to say. He goes on and he says this in chapter 1 of his letter to the baptized in Rome. Because of this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, because their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Now again, this is Romans chapter 1, where immediately Paul is talking about this disorder in creation in sexual immorality, in the denial of the order that God himself had instituted. God is the one who put things into order when he establishes the state of marriage. This estate where a man and a woman are joined together in holy matrimony for the purpose of showing forth the picture of Christ in his church. And in the man and the woman, the husband and the wife, the two become flesh, and in that union, life is brought forth. For God is a God of life. But in unnatural ways, you have a union between a man and a man that does not bring forth life. This is contrary to the order that God himself has established in creation. And also take note that when God establishes this state of matrimony, when he institutes marriage, this is prior to the fall into sin. It is after this institution that sin comes in to bring disorder, because that's exactly what the devil does. The devil is the one who always wants to bring doubt where God's word is heard. God's word established this truth, this union. Well, the devil enters in to bring sin, which separates us from God, fragmenting this union that God himself has established with his word. Now notice how Paul continues to go on this theme right here in chapter 1 of his letter to the baptized in Rome. He says, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Now again, they think they are wise in their own eyes. But yet, Paul is unveiling the truth, the ugly truth, that they are not wise before God. The wisdom of the world is not wisdom, it is foolishness. So God allows them to be fools in the ways that they want to go. He gives them up to their debased minds to do what ought not to be done. So Paul continues and he says this, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy and murder and strife and deceit and maliciousness. They are gossips and slanderers and haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Even though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they do not only do them, but even worse, they give approval to those who practice them. Now look at what Paul is doing here. He is comparing the difference between the so-called wisdom of the world and its word and its ways of worship versus the truth of God's word that brings forth life. And that life can only be found in the promise that's fulfilled in Christ, in which you have the picture of the husband and the wife, the groom and the bride, Christ in his church. And now notice that it's in that picture, in this institution of marriage, that God is going to put forth and place his promise of the Messiah, the seed that would crush the serpent's head. So after Adam and Eve fall into sin, this is when God gives humanity the gift of a son who is born for us. The promise where God speaks to the serpent and says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed, your offspring, and her seed, her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So immediately after the fall into sin, God gives the promise of salvation found in the mystery of the incarnation. By an infant will God overthrow the work of the devil. Now this image of the mystery of the incarnation is given to us in the infant who's conceived in the womb of a woman and then born to crush the serpent's head. This image of the incarnation is directly connected to God's institution of marriage, a man and a woman bringing forth a child and a son. So every time that you see the marriage of a man and a woman, you see the picture of what creation was like before the fall into sin. And then every time you see the birth of a child, you see a picture of what God will do after the fall into sin to restore creation. Now, it's no coincidence that in our day, the devil is assaulting the institution of marriage, and the devil hates the conception and birth of an infant. Because the devil knows that by an infant, his kingdom is undone, and God's kingdom comes. Now again, take note how Paul begins his letter in the very first verse, saying, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in his holy scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now these are the words of Paul at the beginning of his letter. In a very similar way, he's talking about the theme of sonship, as in Hosea 1 and Isaiah 1. Paul sets our eyes on Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Redeemer Theological Academy. For more episodes or to leave comments about this show, please visit our website, RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Again, that's RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Thanks for listening. And may our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, continue to be your life and salvation, your hope and your peace.